Well, that certainly is a triumphant note to bring us into God's Word. Hallelujah. He is risen. I'd invite you to turn with me this morning to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I'm going to read a few verses from that chapter. Then I'm also going to read a few verses from the book of Revelation chapter 6. If you would want to find that place and mark it, we will get to that. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and we begin in verse 12. Let us hear the word of the Lord. Now if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen? And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain. Yea, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. For if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain, ye are yet in your sins. Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. But now is Christ risen from the dead, and become the first fruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. And then if you would turn with me to Revelation chapter 6. Focusing here on the fifth seal that is opened in this portion. Verse 9. And when he had opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? And white robes were given unto every one of them, and it was said unto them that they should rest yet for a little season, until their fellow servants also, and their brethren that should be killed as they were, should be fulfilled. Amen. We'll end our reading in verse 11 of Revelation 6. And we know that the Lord will add his blessing to the reading of his word. Let's seek the Lord in prayer. O Lord, we do ask of thee now to speak to us through thy word. We ask of thee, O Lord, to prepare our hearts for the remembrance of Christ. I ask of thee, Lord, that thou wilt take me up and make me a vessel fit for thy use. May it not be so much the voice of a man, but may it be that still small voice of thy spirit, bearing witness to the truth of thy word and making the application to every heart need in accordance with thy knowledge of every heart need. And Lord, we know that thou dost know every need that's represented before me today. Please address those needs and build thy people up. And if there are any in our midst that are outside the fold, oh, may this be a resurrection day for them spiritually, a day when the light breaks the darkness of their hearts and they see their need of Christ and they flee to him for salvation. So, Lord, take me up now and speak to thy people. May they be fed this morning, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Verse 20 of 1 Corinthians 15. Paul makes a very simple and yet very profound declaration. But now is Christ risen from the dead. Paul not only makes the proclamation that Christ is risen from the dead, but he makes that proclamation after putting everything on the line, as it were. If Christ is not risen, our preaching is vain. Your faith is vain. Verse 14. If Christ be not raised, then your faith is vain, and as a result of vain faith, you are still in your sins. Verse 17. So everything's on the line. Everything is contingent on that truth of Christ being raised from the dead. There's certainly no room for compromise then when it comes to not just the doctrine, but the truth of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. If he's risen, then we do well to be here today, to worship him and remember him. If he's not risen, and we're just following cunningly devised fables, then what we're doing here this morning amounts to nothing more than a waste of time. That's what I mean by putting everything on the line. A number of years ago, when we studied the book of Acts, I made it a constant point of emphasis that the truth of the resurrection is what energized that early church. Those early Christians were willing to pay a price to identify with Christ. And not only were they willing, but they did pay that price. They were persecuted. They were scattered out of Jerusalem. They were imprisoned. Some of them were put to death. And yet, for all they were subjected to, they could not be silenced. Why? Was it because they were well-educated theologians? Or was it because they were blind fanatics? Was it because they were deceived and deluded? Truth told, they were what they were because they were completely convinced in the depth of their hearts that Christ was indeed risen from the dead. You would think that the gospel message they preached and the empty tomb they could point to vindicate their message would have gained universal acceptance. But in fact, they met fierce resistance at every corner. You read through the book of Acts and you see again and again how the unbelieving Jews followed Paul just about wherever he went and sought hard to malign him and to undermine the gospel that he preached. And as you trace the proclamation of the gospel through the corridors of the history of the world, you find the very same thing. For we are unto God a sweet savor of Christ in them that are saved and in them that perish, Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 2:15. To the one we are the savor of death unto death, to the other the savor of life unto life. And who is sufficient for these things? And to those that find the gospel to be that savor of death unto death, the opposition they raise against the gospel can be fierce, and life for the church can be hard. So hard that the temptation to leave off following Christ can become very strong, as was the case with those Jewish Christians to whom the epistle to the Hebrews is addressed. What I'd like to do this morning in preparation for our time around the Lord's table is to look at the fact of the resurrection and some of the ramifications it carries to this present hour. The way this message came to me was somewhat different from the way they usually come. I usually go searching for a text. I was impressed with the points I wanted to cover before I was impressed with any particular text this time. And what that means is that the kind of message I'll be preaching will be labeled, I suppose, a topical message rather than textual, which is fine as long as it's scriptural. And so the points I want to cover are these: the praise that is due to God for the truth of the resurrection, the pain that we experience in spite of the resurrection, and what our response needs to be to both. More simply put, I want to preach to you on the praise, the pain, and the perseverance of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Let's think first of all on the praise of the resurrection. And the praise of the resurrection flows from our knowledge of the truth of it. When Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 20, "Now is Christ risen from the dead." He's in the realm of reality. He's in the realm of certainty. It's not a myth. It's not a fabricated story or legend that has taken on a mysterious sort of aura as it's made its way through the corridors of history. It's not an opium for the masses, as Karl Marx referred to all religion. No, it's the absolute truth of the matter. Now is Christ risen from the dead? It makes for good devotional reading to look up in just about any Bible dictionary the articles they contain on the resurrection of Jesus Christ. They usually all highlight something that goes like this. 10 different appearances of our risen Lord are recorded in the New Testament. They may be arranged as follows. To Mary Magdalene at the sepulcher alone. This is recorded at length only by John in John chapter 20. To certain women, the other Mary, Salome, Joanna, and others as they returned from the sepulcher. That's in Matthew 28. To Simon Peter alone on the day of the resurrection in Luke 24, in reference made to that in 1 Corinthians 15. To the two disciples on their way to Emmaus on the day of the resurrection, recorded fully only by Luke. And it would be very tempting just to take a side road to focus on that, because the impact of the resurrection on those men and the emotional contrast that you see in their lives is phenomenal. Picture them making their way home downcast. Their hopes had been so high that this Jesus was the Messiah. But they've crucified him. They've nailed him to a cross. They've executed him. And they're downcast, and they're emotionally drained, and they're sad, and they're dejected, until the risen Christ comes alongside of them and gives them what would have to be, I suppose, the greatest Bible lesson in all the world, when he begins to expound to them the truth of how it was necessary for Christ to suffer and die and then rise from the dead. And what do you do? And it's so important to remember the emotional contrast. That very night, they make their way back to Jerusalem. Following that weary journey home by foot, now all of a sudden they are so energized that they make their way back to join the other disciples in the glorious truth that they had met with the risen Lord. Fifth occasion, to the 10 disciples, Thomas being absent and others with them at Jerusalem on the evening of the resurrection day. Sixth occurrence, to the disciples again, Thomas this time being present. This is a week later. That's recorded in Mark 16 and Luke 24. To the disciples when fishing at the Sea of Galilee. John alone gives that account in John 21. To the 11 and above 500 brethren at once at an appointed place in Galilee. That's in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 6. To James, under circumstances that we don't know anything about. It's simply mentioned in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 7. And to the apostles immediately before his ascension. They accompanied him from Jerusalem to Mount Olivet, and there they saw him ascend till a cloud received him out of their sight. Now it's worthy of note that it is distinctly related that on most of these occasions our Lord afforded his disciples the amplest opportunity of testing the fact of his resurrection. He conversed with them face to face. They touched him. He ate bread with them. And in addition to the above, mention might be made of Christ's manifestation of himself to Paul on the Damascus Road, who speaks of it as the appearance of the risen Savior. It is implied also in the words of Luke in Acts chapter 1 and verse 3 that there may have been other appearances of which we have no record. So multiple references, at least 11. I suppose you could add, really, the appearance of Christ to the Apostle John on the Isle of Patmos in the book of Revelation. The resurrection is spoken of as an act of God the Father in Acts 3, Romans 8, Ephesians 1:20, an act of Christ himself twice in John's Gospel, and as well as an act of the Holy Spirit in 1 Peter 3 and verse 18. The truth that I love to affirm in worship when it comes to the resurrection is the truth that Paul affirms when he writes of the experience of the saints at Thessalonica. We read in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 9, "For they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how ye turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God." Underscore that phrase, the living and true God. There's an allusion in that verse to Jeremiah chapter 10 and verse 10. "But the Lord is the true God. He is the living God and an everlasting King. At his wrath the earth shall tremble, and the nation shall not be able to abide his indignation." This is the proof text that's cited in answer to our shorter catechism question number 5. Are there more gods than one? The answer, you could say it with me, there is but one only, the living and true God. In Jeremiah 10 and verse 10 is the proof text, and Paul alludes to that in 1 Thessalonians 1 and verse 9. So we praise God this morning for raising Christ from the dead, and we praise Christ himself for rising from the dead, and we praise the Holy Spirit for raising Christ from the dead. And the fact that Christ is risen means that he is declared to be the Son of God with power, and our justification has been truly accomplished because his sacrifice has been accepted. And our hope for our own resurrection to eternal life is certified. In other words, our hope is made sure by Christ himself being raised. And this is all in the realm of certainty. That's what I'm seeking to emphasize now under this first point. It always concerns me when we focus on the resurrection. That is such a powerful truth. That was such an energizing truth to the early church. And yet it's a truth that is some 2,000 plus years removed from us. And that makes it easy on our part to almost relegate it to the realm of myth or fable. It is the realm of certainty. And the practical day-to-day implication of this glorious truth is that God accepts our worship and God accepts our praise, and our Savior takes a real and vital interest in us. We are the sheep of his pasture because he is the living and true God. We are not like those that invent gods of their own or that fashion their own religion with a God that is crafted in their imagination. We are not like those false prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel who call on their God all day as they prance about, leaping on and off the altar, and prove their devotion by cutting themselves until their blood gushes out. Our God has answered by fire. He's answered in a way more powerful than fire from heaven. That was the answer back in that account in 1 Kings 18. He's really answered in a more powerful way since then. He's answered by raising his Son from the dead. Most gladly do we affirm then that now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. This is the praise of the resurrection. But let's move on now. And I want to bring this into the realm of where we find ourselves, even in this present hour, as we think secondly on the pain of the resurrection. You would hardly think that such a point could exist. And yet it does. The pain we feel in spite of the resurrection. That pain is magnified all the more by the reality that the God we serve is the living and true God, who yet at times seems so remote and so far off that we wonder at times if we're not a little bit like those prophets of Baal who call on God, but his answer never seems to come. He's living and true, and yet he seems so far away. We read from Revelation 6 earlier, and I chose that passage because it occurs in the context of the risen and glorified Christ. This is a vision John received following his vision of Christ risen and glorified. It's the vision of martyred souls under the altar. Listen again to the words of Revelation 6 and verse 10. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth?" Underscore those words, "how long." Those are words that can find present as well as future application. They're also words that reflect history. Because you look at that phrase, "how long," and trace that through the Psalms sometime. Those of you who have your digital Bibles, do a search, "how long," and limit the search engine to the Psalms, and you'll discover that that phrase occurs no less than a dozen times. Psalm 13, verses 1 and 2. "How long wilt thou forget me, O Lord? Forever? How long wilt thou hide thy face from me? How long shall I take counsel in my soul, having sorrow in my heart daily? How long shall mine enemy be exalted over me?" I think that's the psalm that Spurgeon himself labeled as the howling psalm, the how long psalm. Psalm 35 and verse 17, "Lord, how long wilt thou look on? Rescue my soul from their destructions, my darling from the lions." And in Psalm 74, verses 9 and 10, "We see not our signs. There is no more any prophet, neither is there among us any that knoweth how long. O God, how long shall the adversary reproach? Shall the enemy blaspheme thy name forever?" And the pain behind many of these cries in the Psalms comes through the stark reality that the world can get away with being hostile to God and hostile to the Lord's people. And aren't we seeing that today, right here in the state of Indiana? Indeed, the world seems to triumph over the church. The world can look upon us the way Elijah looked upon those prophets of Baal, and he mocked them. Do we not feel the very same thing the psalmist feels when we read, for example, in Psalm 42 and verse 3, "My tears have been my meat day and night, while they continually say unto me, where is thy God?" And in that same psalm near the end, verse 10, "As with a sword in my bones, mine enemies reproach me, while they say daily unto me, where is thy God?" Only with the seeming absence of God can the world advance its agenda of sin and ungodliness. Only in the seeming absence of God can our civil leaders, our governor, our legislators cave in to voices that are loud and long and demanding. Demanding that lifestyles that God reveals to be abominable and contrary to his original creation plan be accepted and protected and promoted, and that those that see it differently should be reduced to nothing and driven away. I was thinking, and I've been asked about some of those passages in the Old Testament that call for the death penalty, you know, to sodomites. What do we do with that? Listen to this verse from Leviticus chapter 20 and verse 13. "If a man also lie with mankind," and that word mankind can be translated male, "if a man also lie with male as he lieth with a woman, both of them have committed an abomination, they shall surely be put to death, their blood shall be upon them." Now there are those strict theonomists that would go so far as to say this statute in Leviticus should be the law of the land. What about it? Doesn't it seem rather harsh? Is this the kind of verse that will lead to Christians being designated as hateful toward those of this lifestyle? And our culture, people of this lifestyle are becoming so common, and some of them seem to be pleasant and not hard to get along with. Should such a standard as that found in Leviticus 20 and verse 13 apply? And as you contemplate that verse in the setting of our modern culture, You should never forget the context in which that verse occurs and note some of the other things that call for the death penalty as well. Scroll through Leviticus chapter 20 and beyond, and you'll see that cursing your parents deserves the death penalty. Committing adultery deserves the death penalty. Bestiality deserves the death penalty. Blaspheming the name of the Lord calls for the death penalty. I can remember years ago when I worked in printing, there was a man there. He was an unsaved man. He was a co-worker. He had children that had become rebellious teenagers, and he wasn't having too easy a time with them. And I remember sharing with him the words of Deuteronomy chapter 21, verses 20 and 21. Listen to these words. This our son is stubborn and rebellious. He will not obey our voice. He is a glutton and a drunkard. And all the men of his city shall stone him with stones that he die. So shalt thou put evil away from among you, and all Israel shall hear and fear. I shared this verse with this guy at work. He actually took that verse home and read it to his children. They were astonished. They couldn't believe it. Is that true? Is that, did they really come? You know, yeah, it's there. Now, the thing that is challenging about these statutes that call for the death penalty is that we don't really have any record of them being executed. I better be careful here. We don't have many records, hardly any records of any of them being executed in Old Testament times or in New Testament times. The same thing that applies to adultery, I suppose, could be said to apply to them all. God made provision for a man or woman to divorce their spouse for infidelity, and that divorce certificate was to function as a substitute death certificate. And Christ explained that the reason for such a provision was because of the hardness of their hearts. Where hard-heartedness prevails, the danger becomes too magnified for such statutes being abused, and the sentiment becomes too strong to not execute such penalties because they seem too harsh. Now, the reason I'm bringing up all these things just now is, I suppose, in part, because these things have been so much on my mind and heart during this past week of turmoil and discouragement in our government, but also because the very fact that we're living in a time that such questions are asked is a sure indication that on a national level, God is afar off. He's far off from us today in the sense that his power is absent, that revival blessing has not come, that the forces of ungodliness prevail. I'm reminded of another time in Old Testament history when God drew near. It was in the days of King Asa after the Lord gave him victory over an army of 1 million Ethiopians. That's found in 2 Chronicles chapter 15. Following that victory, a prophet by the name of Azariah, the son of Oded, went out to meet Asa and the returning triumphant army. And so we read in verse 1, and the Spirit of God came upon Azariah, the son of Oded, and he went out to meet Asa and said unto him, hear ye me, Asa, and all Judah and Benjamin. The Lord is with you while ye be with him. And if ye seek him, he will be found of you. But if ye forsake him, he will forsake you. Now for a long season Israel hath been without the true God, and without a teaching priest, and without law. But when they in their trouble did turn unto the Lord God of Israel and sought him, he was found of them. You go on to read in that chapter that that message from that prophet in that context had the impact on the Judahites of that time of lighting a fire of zeal in their hearts. It led to intensified efforts to put away idolatry and to seek the Lord. Even the king's mother was not exempt from being demoted from her position for her idolatry. It also leads to a national covenant that is entered into between the Lord and his people. Listen to these words beginning in verse 12 of 2 Chronicles 15. And they entered into a covenant to seek the Lord God of their fathers with all their heart and with all their soul, that whosoever would not seek the Lord God of Israel should be put to death, whether small or great, whether man or woman. And they swear unto the Lord with a loud voice and with shouting and with trumpets and with cornets. And all Judah rejoiced at the oath, for they had sworn with all their heart and sought him with their whole desire, and he was found of them, and the Lord gave them rest round about. You see the difference there in the spiritual contrast to that and other points in Israel's history? The Lord's presence was such a felt reality. They knew, in other words, that they were serving and worshiping the true and living God. They were not following some finely crafted religion. We are the Lord's people. We serve and worship him. And that was so grounded in their hearts, so known in their experience, that it became criminal for anybody not to seek the Lord. And so the point I'm making in all of this is that when the Lord is near and his presence is a felt reality, then it becomes readily apparent how criminal it is to fail to seek him and fail to obey him. When he's afar off, his statutes may seem to be harsh and unreasonable. And in our case today, the Lord being afar off becomes all the more painful to bear because we know that he is the living and true God. We know that Christ is risen from the dead. So what do we do then in the light of such realities? What do we do when we know that God is to be praised because Christ is indeed risen from the dead, but we also know the pain of the risen Christ seeming to be afar off? This leads to my final and very brief consideration now. We've seen the praise of the resurrection, the pain of the resurrection. Let's think finally on the perseverance of the resurrection. How do we respond to the truth of a risen Savior, but to the pain of this risen Savior being afar off to the point where sin becomes the norm and the ways of God become undesirable and harsh? Well, the way we respond is to do exactly the thing that we're doing this morning. We remember him. We remember that in all these sins that call for death and deserve death, he died for us, gave his body to be broken for us, shed his blood for us. And we remember on such a day as this, Resurrection Sunday, that his atoning death was accepted of his Father on our behalf. I love the words of Romans 6, verses 10 and 11. For in that he died unto sin once, but in that he liveth unto God. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. I've referred to that verse countless times, Romans 6 and verse 11, as containing the very essence of gospel obedience. I count myself to be dead to sin and alive to God. I count it that way. Doesn't say, does it, that I feel that to be the case. I feel myself to be so alive to God, when the truth may be I feel myself to be so dead to God. And I feel myself to be so alive to sin. Sin is what seems to be the thing that I'm more conscious of than any spiritual sensitivity. That's why this is something we do by faith. Reckon yourself to be dead to sin and alive to God. We do this by faith. We don't try to psych ourselves into being dead to sin and alive to God. No, we reckon upon it, and we reckon upon it because there is a basis for that reckoning. How is it that you're dead to sin? Is it because you feel so successful having gotten the victory over sin that you become so holy that you hardly know sin? No. You're dead to sin because Christ died to sin once and you're joined to him. How is it that you're alive to God? Is it because you're so spiritually vibrant and sensitive to the things of God that you barely notice anything else? No. It's because Christ lives. He lives unto God. And you are joined to Christ. That's the basis upon which this reckoning process takes place. I count myself to be dead to sin. Even though I feel it in my members, I count myself to be dead to it because my Savior died to it once. I count myself, as an act of faith, I count myself alive to God. Why? Because I feel so alive to Him? No, because my Savior lives. He lives unto God, and I'm joined to my Savior. So this is how we bring both of these things together, the praise and pain of the resurrection. We remember Christ and we appropriate by faith the truth of His life and death and burial and resurrection. And in the blessing of all He's done and all He is to us, we seek Him. Okay? And these are truly days in which we need to be seeking Him. If you're not convinced of that today, I don't know that you ever will be convinced of that. 2 Chronicles 7:14, if my people which are called by my name shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. Oh, how I want to see sinners slain. Adulterers and sodomites and rebels and thieves and blasphemers. I want to see them slain. Not through the execution of the death penalty, but through their recognition that a death penalty has already been executed for them. I want to see them slain through the gospel. Because I've been slain through the gospel. Do you want to see the same thing? Then these are days that call for prayer and call for seeking the Lord like no other. These are days that call for fervent and constant prayer. I believe these are days that call for fasting and prayer. Let's begin even now to seek Him by remembering Him through these communion elements. One of the things I love about communion is it affords us the opportunity to pledge our faith, to declare our faith, to say to the Lord, Lord, I do believe, I will believe that Jesus died for me, that on the cross He shed His blood from sin to set me free. Let's pray then before we distribute the elements. Oh, Lord, we rejoice to know this morning that Christ is indeed risen from the dead. That is too true to deny. Those that deny it do so to their peril. They also fly in the face of reality. For, Lord, this is not a cunningly devised fable. It is indeed the very truth of God. And we thank Thee, Lord Jesus, that Thou art alive, and that Thou art the true and living God. But, Lord, we cannot deny that even though Thou art alive, there is a sense in which Thou art afar off. Our nation is given so much over to sin. O Lord, we pray as the prophet Habakkuk prayed, in Thy wrath remember mercy. And O Lord, we pray that Thou wilt come, that Thou wilt draw near. Lord, if Thou wilt draw near, if Thy presence becomes a felt reality and the fear of God becomes the beginning point of our thinking and our actions and our attitude, because the fear of the Lord becomes a part of our cultural atmosphere, then, O Lord, there'll be no need for death penalties. Criminals will be saved. Sinners will be saved. Sins that are common and that are accepted will be done away with, because people will be moved like those thousands who were moved on the day of Pentecost, who cried out, what shall we do? And they were pointed to Christ. Lord, help us to remember Thee, and help us to be seeking Thee, even in such days as these. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.